2 weeks ago, when we served you with God's Word, you no doubt recall, as there was response from the congregation as I was mentioning these things, that our lives are sometimes known by our actions. And sometimes those actions speak louder than we think. And so if you recall, two weeks ago, we had mentioned that and asked you if you were the type of person that when you woke up in the morning, you hit the snooze button several times and finally had to get out of bed and went off to work or to school and didn't really concern yourself with bending your knees and praying to the Lord and didn't concern yourself with reading the scriptures as your morning devotion. And as a consequence, you gave some evidence, some very clear evidence, that maybe God wasn't first in your life. Because if you recall, 2 weeks ago we preached on, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Well, this morning I have a different question for you. Don't disregard the first one that I asked. Because if you are the type of person that wakes up in the morning and just gets going and you can be at the job site or you can be at work or you can be in school a short time or be at the bus 10 minutes after you're out of bed, there may be something wrong in your life. It's highly possible that God is not first in your life. In contrast to what can be found in the lives of God's children. And so I ask you this question. When you go to bed at night, because this can very well be the practice of God's children, when you go to bed at night and you finalize your day with prayer before the Lord, has it ever been part of your prayer, as I firmly believe it is part of God's children's prayer, Lord, not only spare me through the night, but may I look forward to awaking in the morning to see thee. Does it happen all the time in the lives of God's children? No. But I am firmly convinced that the more God leads his people in the pathway of his grace and on the way to glory, the more their lives, our lives, children of God, become like Christ's. Is there biblical proof for that? There certainly is. If you look at Mark 1, we find there we find in Mark 1 verse 35 these words, "And in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out," that's Christ, "and departed into a solitary place." And what did he do there? "And there prayed." So my real question is for each of us, are we Christ-like? Are we Christ-like? And I'm convinced, as I said already, the longer God's children are on that pathway of grace, not only do we need greater instruction and greater insights from the Word, as this reveals to us this morning, but it does become the desire of God's children to meet the Lord, as one of our forefathers said, to meet the face of God before we meet the face of man each day. And why is that? Why is it that God instructs his children in that way and leads them in that path and makes prayer a desired but also delightful practice in our lives? Because God's children find out, as the scripture says, "In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." God's children find out that the pathway to glory is strewn with different afflictions and trials and circumstances which we cannot even fathom, comprehend, nor do we know when they're coming. But God has his purpose to master not only our hearts, but to conform us to Jesus Christ more and more. And thus I ask myself and each of you, how Christ-like are we? We can go further in this introduction and say, as we pointed to Mark 1, verse 35, we can actually go right to the Garden of Gethsemane towards the end of Jesus' life. And we find throughout his whole life, as revealed in the scriptures, he takes time apart to pray. He instructs his disciples to do the same. In fact, he takes some of them to the Garden of Gethsemane. And three times over in Matthew 27, we read, and he prayed, and he prayed, and he prayed. What does it say there? It says so beautifully in Matthew 26, sorry. Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, see ye here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he to them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. It's interesting that before he prays, he tells them that his soul is exceedingly sorrowful. And yet then what follows? And he went a little further and fell on his face. I missed the words, tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed. Dear believer, dear child of God, is that not our practice? Here we have our Lord Jesus Christ in the midst of his trial, facing death, bearing the curse, carrying the load of sin for all those who are chosen from all eternity. And the Lord knows who they are. But what is he doing in those circumstances under this heavy weight, with this sorrow of heart, with his soul which is exceeding sorrowful, and prayed? Now we go further, and we find verse 42, Matthew 26, and he went again the second time and prayed. And then we find in verse 44, and he left them and went away again and prayed. Do we get the point, dear flock? The lives of the children of God, as they're patterned more and more after Christ Jesus, causes us to realize not only the necessity of prayer, but what is it that the Lord will cause us to turn to prayer? Is it not pressing, sometimes crushing circumstances which we don't know how to handle, that we have no wisdom for, that we are totally confused about? And yet, the life of faith is a life of prayer. Congregation, do we know it? You see, one of the marks of a hypocrite is they pray, but they don't wait for an answer. One of the marks of the godly is that they pray and they plead and they wrestle for an answer. Psalm 27, verse 14, wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. It's part of the meditation in the bulletin today. But so too you find so clearly with Jacob, when he wrestles, he says, I will not let thee go except thou bless me. Is our prayer life so fervent, patterned after Christ's? Well, we find that in the psalmist this morning, as we consider verses 1 and 2, 1 and 2 of Psalm 62. What do we read there? First of all, it's a psalm of David. We read, hear my prayer, O God, attend unto my prayer. From the end of the earth will I cry unto thee. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Our theme, as indicated by the bulletin, is the saints retreat in distress. The saints retreat in distress. First, her distress. Secondly, her retreat. And thirdly, her prayer. This psalm has 17 personal pronouns. 17 personal pronouns. David is here praying to whom? To God. We read here, "Hear my prayer, O God." And unless we have some understanding and access to the Hebrew, we may not fully comprehend, though it depends on what type of searching of the scriptures you do, we may not be able to understand that this particular term here, this particular name, sorry, of God, is in the Hebrew, Elohim. And it literally means the Almighty One, the Almighty One. How fitting for David with 17 pronouns, yet focused on one individual, the Almighty God. What's David's circumstance? He's king at this time. Verse 6 tells us, "Thou wilt prolong the king's life and his years as many generations." But he's fled from Absalom. Two things are a burden to him. He's far from the place of worship. For Israel, worship was Jerusalem. It was the center of their lives. And here David reveals, far from God, his desire to worship, but also his desire to express to God in prayer his situation. So what is his distress? Absalom is pursuing him. He's far from the throne. Secondly, his distress is that he cannot worship at the tabernacle as it's the desire and the focus of all Israel. But thirdly, his distress is that he longs to have God hear and answer his prayer. That's a mark of true saving faith. That's a mark which gives evidence to the fact that David knew the best recourse for his life. It was not try to build a master plan to see how he could get back to Jerusalem. It was not to see how he could overthrow Absalom. It was God, Elohim. And in these verses, David reveals his lack of self-sufficiency, lack of self-dependence, and utter dependence upon Almighty God. What a blessing when God teaches his children that grand truth, that truth that I can rely upon God in any of my distresses, in any of my circumstances. I may turn to the Lord, to God Almighty, with that confidence that he will not cast me off. But what does David really mean when he says, "Hear my prayer"? Hear my cry. The word cry in the Hebrew means literally, hear my shouting. David was not content just to vent his distress when his heart was overwhelmed, but he needed God to be attentive to his circumstance. He says, attend unto my, hear my cry, attend unto my prayer. Every child of God, as Scripture so clearly reveals, from Adam right through until the last one redeemed, will have their trials, will have their afflictions, will have their distresses, will have their temptations, will have circumstances which completely take the strength from them and make them fall on their knees before the Lord. Is that what's happening in your life right now? Have you ever sought how Christ-like you are becoming then? Not to pat yourself on the back, but how Christ-like you are, because look at Jesus in Gethsemane. There he was sorrowing, and he prayed over and over and over again. And did his Father hear him? He certainly did. Hear my cry, O God. Attend unto my prayer. You know what's certain, congregation, children of God? The heart of our gracious and heavenly Father towards his children will never, ever be hardened by our praying. Psalm 103 so clearly teaches that, like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. Psalm 147 verse 11 so clearly defines it like this: the Lord taketh pleasure in them that fear him. And in Psalm 34 verse 6 we read so clearly also, this poor man cried, the Lord heard and saved him out of all his troubles. Many things, congregation, may fail to move the heart of God the Father, but real praying will never be in vain. So I ask you, you who profess to be a child of God, and I include myself in this, does your private life before the Lord, excluding anybody else, does your private life before the Lord give evidence to God, whom you have professed to serve and follow and love? Does it give evidence to the fact that you are a praying person? A praying person is a dependent person. A praying person is a helpless person. A praying person is one who addresses God, Elohim, as the Almighty, All-Sufficient One. But now notice what it says in verse 2. From the end of the earth will I cry unto thee. Life's circumstances for a child of God can be such that it seems like no one understands, no one comprehends, no one has compassion, no one can really grapple with the fact as to what I'm going through. But furthermore, the reality for a child of God can be also that in praying, it seems like the Lord doesn't hear. It seems like he doesn't arise. And there's a lesson that God's children learn there too. Because how long did the Lord have to wait for us to begin praying to him? Oh, Saul. Saul was a man who, in his own estimation, was righteous, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, blameless before the law. But when did he begin to pray? He began to pray when he was arrested on the way to Damascus. You read in Acts 9, behold, he prayeth. And so it is certain that real praying becomes a component of every believer's life upon being born again. Does that mean, children, therefore, that you do not have to pray? Can you conclude from what I've said that, well, then I guess I really won't be praying at all until the Lord makes me alive spiritually? No, because the command in Scripture says, ask and it shall be given. Therefore, it's required as a command, attached to a promise, and it shall be given. But what is the thing that God's children learn? Via praying. They learn about the sufficiency of the Lord. Circumstances may be what they are. And in the process of it seeming like the Lord does not hear, they cannot give up, even though at times you may conclude before the Lord, what's the use of praying? A short time later, you can be convicted in your heart because you even had such a thought before such a gracious God. But what does the Lord want to teach, even in the silence, in the distress of his children? What does he want to teach? That he really doesn't have to hear us, because when he called us so often, we refused. And that can come home to a child of God at times when the Lord seems to delay his answers. It can come home, it can convict the soul. The Lord had to wait so often for me to respond to all his calls. Who am I to think that I need and I can demand an answer right away? And yet, if you study Scripture, there's 650 stated prayers in the Scriptures. 450 of them approximately get an immediate answer. So that's our encouragement. 650 prayers recorded in the Bible. 450 get an immediate answer. So that should already inform us and encourage us to press on in prayer. But notice what David says here. From the end of the earth will I cry unto thee. What do we learn about Almighty God here? He's everywhere present. In the furthest corner of the earth, when you think your circumstances are unique to you and nobody knows and God doesn't seem to hear, he's there. What an encouragement, what a comfort. From the end of the earth will I cry unto thee. He's committed to prayer. But he also shows faith. He shows faith, though he's far from the tabernacle. And he's far from his throne. Yet he recognizes God is here. So you may have a circumstance in your life. We think of the Brookhouse family. They have a circumstance. They have an unknown that they're facing. And yet God is right there with them in their praying. You may have a situation in your life that you're praying about, you're burdened about. It's a cross you cannot get rid of. The Lord may give sometimes temporary relief, but then it comes back again. And you pray and you pray. And it seems like the Lord tarries. The Bible says, though it tarry, wait for it. For it will surely come. It will not tarry. The Lord will give an answer. Maybe you have come to church this morning burdened because of sin, bowed down because of guilt. And you see the mountain of sin before a holy God. And your prayer has been this past week, oh Lord, save my soul. And yet there's no answer. Though it tarry, wait for it will surely come, it will not tarry. None of God's work that he begins in the soul, number one, shall ever miscarry. Number two, shall press out of the soul convicted and under guilt, prayer. Isn't that what Peter said when he was ready to sink? Lord, save me, else I perish. And the Scripture records that he did. All the saints' distress can be many. The sinner's distress under conviction of sin and guilt and the recognition of God's holiness and the utter inability to perform that which God requires can be great. And yet it is certain that in all those different circumstances, that sinner, that seeking soul, that child of God is crying. And so we have, from the end of the earth will I cry unto thee, when my heart is overwhelmed. God is not only everywhere present, remember that, but he's also all-knowing, omniscient. David's far away from the tabernacle, from his throne, and yet he knows that God knows everything because he can bring it to him. You see, the things that we learn from the psalmist, the things that become also a part of every child of God, from the end of the earth will I cry unto thee. What are some of those things that make a child of God cry to God? It can be distressing temptations. Distressing temptations. Faced with a temptation, sometimes immediately. Is there biblical grounds for that? Yes, there is. In Ephesians 6, you read about those fiery darts that are shot by Satan. And they can come so suddenly, instantaneously. And there you're faced with the temptation. Has it ever happened that in such temptation you have fallen on your knees and you have said, Lord, deliver me from temptation. Lead me not in temptation, but deliver me from evil, from the evil one. That's part of the prayer life of God's children. A second component that can drive to prayer, even from the ends of the earth, is cross-providences. Look at David, anointed king by Samuel, pursued by Saul. David even saying, I fear that I shall one day perish in the hands of Saul. And yet he writes in one of the Psalms, by my God, wow, I shall run through a troop and leap over a wall. The strength of faith in trials. The strength of faith, and the power of prayer with distressing circumstances, but also cross providences. Look at what happened in the cross providence that the Lord laid before Abraham with Sarah, promising the seed Isaac. And yet, Abraham took it into his own hands and had a child by another. And the result was the Muslim world, the seed of the serpent against the seed of the woman. So you see, Abraham didn't wait upon God, didn't plead his promise. And when we don't wait upon God and we don't plead his promise, we will run stuck. For God's child, the Lord will deliver out of those trials. He will redeem from those cross providences. But there's a third thing that may be a burden for you, and that is distress because of fear. Fear for what? Fear that God will cast me off because of my sin as a child of God. Fear that God would despise me, reject me because of my lack of obedience in the walkway of holiness. Fear because I so often stumble and God has no right to look me up and doesn't need to regard me. The distresses of the saint. And yet, Scripture reveals so clearly, when my heart is overwhelmed, the word overwhelmed there has the idea of an ocean of waves coming over me so that I'm at the point of almost drowning. You think of Jonah, boys and girls. Jonah in the fish's belly. What do we read there? When he's in the depths, he speaks about yet calling upon his God again. in the greatest of circumstances, in the deepest of trials, in the darkness of the fish's belly, yet will I look again, he says. Yet will I look again. You see, the exercises of faith and the trials that the Lord brings upon his people. Yes, that was the result of Jonah's disobedience, because he did not want to go and serve the Lord and bring the word to Nineveh. And he paid the price. Yet in extremity, God's opportunity is realized. He prays, he pleads, he begs. Yet will I look again. And what happens? The Lord hears and answers. Well, what do we read now? Not only do we have the saints' distress, but we have also her retreat. And it's interesting to note here what that retreat is. Yes, it may be a retreat to our inner closet. It will be a retreat to prayer. But ultimately, for every single child of God, when it is said here, lead me to the rock that is higher than I, it's the rock of salvation. It's the rock of strength. It's the rock of stability. It's the rock of solid rest. Jesus Christ himself. And so an essential part of every believer's life first is Christ Jesus. That's the only relief for a guilty soul. And that's the only, Jesus is the only answer for a troubled soul, a distressed soul, a tempted soul. Why is that? What did Christ Jesus go through himself? Temptations in the wilderness. What do God's children go through? Temptations in this wilderness. And yet in the process, they are recognizing their own insufficiency so that they say, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. And it's interesting to note that this rock is with the church right now. This rock is with the church in her present circumstances. This rock, Christ Jesus, is right in the believer. This rock, Christ Jesus, follows the believer, goes before the believer, surrounds the believer. This rock, Christ Jesus, never forsakes the believer. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. How do we know that this rock, Christ Jesus, is ever with his church, ever with each individual for whom he has shed his blood? In 1 Corinthians 4, verse 10, regarding Israel and all in Israel, or all the saints, we read this, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Oh, dear child of God, if you have a distressing circumstance, you may think God seems so far away. But in Jeremiah, I believe it is, I don't know what chapter it is, but it comes to me, we have a God that is nigh and afar off. He's right near us. And as a result, when we are down on our knees or we're walking along, we have these burdens and these trials, these temptations, these cross providences, these fears, and our hearts are lifted up to him, he's right there with us. We have that assurance. He tells us furthermore, I am with you always. So often we forget in our circumstances, children of God, that not only Almighty God is with us, but Christ Jesus is with us. I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Jesus Christ will meet us in our distresses, dear children of God. If this wasn't the case, the saints would not retreat to Christ in distress. But you see, because Christ has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, the saints may be assured that they have a retreat 24/7. What is your life like and my life like? Do we know spiritual life? Do we know those wrestlings of soul in prayer? Do we know casting our burden upon the Lord as he commands, cast thy burden upon the Lord and he shall sustain thee? There may be times, there may be circumstances that you think to yourself, I can't go on anymore. How can I handle this? The Lord knows exactly how much weight, and you've heard that before. He knows exactly how much weight to put on that rope so that it does two things. It puts me down on my knees to pray, to beg, and it also creates within me the prayer, lead me. Why is that? Why is that? Because David says here, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Lead me. Here we see David's recognition of the Holy Spirit's work. We see David's recognition of the Holy Spirit's work. What is his work? In John 16, we read that the Spirit is sent to make Christ famous. That's one of the translation. The word famous in the Greek is there. I will take the things and show them unto you. He will make Christ famous. And oh, in the believer, in the child of God, in that seeking soul under distress because of sin, because of a sense of the holiness of God, and because of the need to be forgiven, the need to be strengthened, the need to be guided, the need to be led, the prayer is, lead me. Why is that? Why is that? And why is that an essential mark of grace for a child of God? Because without the leading of the Spirit by the Word, the child of God cannot take one step from here to there. That's not only the evidences of the sovereign, gracious work of God, but that's also the evidences of our own helplessness, the acknowledgement of our own helplessness, and the reality that I need him to go before me. And Scripture speaks about Jesus Christ being that breaker that goes before us, that breaker. And so through him, the child of God can do valiantly. Lead me to the rock. Where is Christ Jesus? He's at the right hand of his Father, isn't he? He's there with his divine nature. But have you ever tasted of the power of his human nature at the right hand of the Father? One of the elements of faith, whereby in the midst of trials, we taste of his human nature at the right hand of the Father, that he's touched with the feelings of all my infirmities. Oh, a blessed, blessed experience, a sweet experience, an unforgettable experience. But at the same time, an experience which makes the child of God realize more and more my own helplessness and the necessity that he lead me. He's at the right hand of the Father within his divine nature, with his human nature, and therefore touched with the feelings of all our infirmities, tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. As Isaiah 63 verse 9 says, in all their afflictions, he was afflicted. And as a consequence, being there with his divine nature and his human nature, he is ever ready to defend when the enemies of our soul and the enemies outside come against us. He's ever ready to uphold when we have a sense that our footsteps are slipping. What did the psalmist say? Hold thou me up in the way, lest my foots slip. He's ever ready to strengthen. Under a sense of our weakness, think of the Apostle Paul. Think of the Apostle Paul. In that trial, as we read about it in 2 Corinthians 13, he had the thorn in the flesh. And yet, what do we find him doing? Praying for deliverance from that thorn in the flesh. And yet we find the Lord Jesus himself saying, my strength is made perfect in weakness. Oh, you see the confidence, dear child of God, that we can put in and have in Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior, our Shepherd, our compassionate High Priest at the right hand of the Father. So when we need a saving, he will save. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And God's children don't experience going lost once. Once in terms of their realization that they are lost and guilty with sin. But God's children find out again that they are lost and they do not know the way back. And that makes them cry, lead me to the rock. When we think we are ready to perish, he will deliver. When we need his wisdom for our foolishness, he will provide. You see, the sanctified distresses, our sanctified distresses bring us to Christ and bring Christ to us. Faith's greatest triumphs are achieved in our heaviest trials. Why? Because no matter how deep our way, dear child of God, our Christ is always near to hear our voice and to answer our cry. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Jesus Christ is that shadowy rock. I am setting before you the many different aspects of Christ Jesus. In Isaiah 32, verse 2, we read, and a man, that's Jesus Christ, shall be in a hiding place from the wind, a covert from a tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as a shadow of a great rock in a weary land. Lead me to the rock. Jesus Christ is that foundation. You read in 1 Corinthians 3, other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. He's an unshakable foundation. Think of the parable of the two builders. The one that built on the sand lost it all. The one who was upon the rock and built on the rock withstood the storms. Congregation, do you have that Christ? Do I have that Christ? Is he the desire and the delight of our souls? But notice also that David says here, not only lead me to the rock that is higher than I, but notice that the prayer acknowledges several things. Conscious insufficiency. When we are weak, then we are strong. Secondly, there is the realization of dependency. Thirdly, there is a realization that this rock, Christ Jesus, is the desire and the delight of every true believer. Her prayer, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Her retreat, the rock, from the ends of the earth will I cry unto thee, far away from David's place of worship, and desire. Maybe this morning you are far away. You have a sense of God's hiding his face. What did the psalmist say in Psalm 4, verse 6? Lord, lift thou up the light of thy countenance upon us. We may do that as we anticipate prayerfully the calling of another pastor to serve. Lord, lift thou up the light of thy countenance upon us. That's the desire of every child of God. Oh, the desire of every child of God in their traveling to glory is the same language of Moses as we have it in Exodus. Lord, if thy presence go not with me, carry us not a pence. The desire for Christ to be my wall of fire, as he has said he will be, a wall of fire around all those who put their trust in him. But notice it finally, in these verses, tells us about the confidence that every child of God may have and may pray for more of. That's the confidence in the all-sufficiency of our rock, Christ Jesus. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I, lifted up, yet connected to me. His wisdom outstrips my foolishness. His knowledge, my ignorance. His power, my weakness. His satisfaction, my guilt. His righteousness, my disobedience. His love, my lovelessness. His mercy, my wretchedness. His balm outstrips all my wounds. No matter what your circumstance, Matthew 11:28 stands sure. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Amen. Lord, as we have brought thy word, bless it to our souls. Oh, as Christ is lifted up as that rock. Oh, we ask, Lord, that the souls of thy church, thy people, may go out in greater measure to him. And may we may realize that no matter what circumstances we face, nothing shall fail of thy glory, but also of thy goodness to thy people. And it will not be a goodness according to what we estimate, but it will be a goodness that will get glory to thee and make us more and more conformable to our Lord Jesus Christ, who indeed becomes altogether lovely, more and more precious, so that we may say with the Apostle Paul, to those who believe, he is precious. Oh, we do thank thee that our precious Lord Jesus Christ is not only in glory at thy right hand in his divine nature, but also in his human nature, touched with the feelings of all our infirmities. Lord, we do not know how this message shall enter into the hearts of each, to those that listen via sermon audio. But oh, may it do that work, Lord, that gives glory to thee and gets glory to thy name, and stirs up desire for the first time after Jesus Christ and a felt need for him, but also desires in greater measures, so that we may say with the psalmist, whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. O Lord, bless us. Hear and answer our prayer. And we ask that between the services of this morning and tonight, there may be that life of prayer, the practice of prayer, the petitioning to thee, the confession of our sins, an expectation, so that there's evidence that Christ is our desire. And we may gather together tonight to hear thy word, to worship, to serve, to obey, to follow, and Lord, if yet unbelieving, to come under the means of grace in order that our souls may be saved. Hear and answer our prayer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.